now going beyond the qualifications, we look for 2 weeks, 10 and 11, at the nature and duties of the office. And as we look to begin with at the nature of the office, we want to consider the scriptural origin of the authority of the office, the A word, not one that is finds a happy home in our culture, in the thinking of our culture. In the Old Testament, we don't have to go very far, Exodus 18, before we find Presbyterianism, at least, I mean, that's an anachronism, obviously, but it's a proto-Presbyterianism. In fact, Presbyterianism has always held very strongly to the fact that it is not a new form of government in the New Testament, that there are new dimensions to it, but that it already had its fundamental roots in the Old Testament, and all the way back to Exodus 18, where Jethro gives advice, that's the father-in-law of Moses, to Moses about his leadership. Imagine a new congregation with over a million people in it. Could be daunting, and he was going to wear himself thin and down to the bone, as Jethro says. So you've got to appoint men who fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness. Interesting, they're a tripartite or a threefold summary of the attributes or the characteristics that we've just looked at. And they're to be rulers of hundreds, thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. So there's kind of a hierarchy. I would rather see this sort of circles of leadership, broader representation. And it's one of the reasons why I think that 10 families assigned to an elder is a nice round number. Huh? Oh, and they could. If everyone tithed in that 10 families, then they'd support them. But I'm thinking just of the general responsibility to pray for, and you know, if they're absent in worship, then that elder makes sure he finds out if they're okay, if they're sick or there's a problem, and then communicates with the minister of the word if the visit's needed or whatever. So that's where you see this multiple leadership, a plurality of leaders, and they're called judges. So they're meant to make decisions based on the word of God and the lives of people. And when people come with problems, Moses can't deal with every problem. He only deals with the thorniest problems. There's a pattern for the session. And notice what Moses is doing. He's teaching publicly. There's a three-office view of the ministry. You've got the rulers who are taking care of the morals and spirituality of the congregation. They're a leadership team helping minister of the word to apply what he in public is teaching and preaching from the word of God. And then if you look at Deuteronomy 1, Moses puts the elders to work. Oh, incidentally, Exodus 18, 13 and following is Jethro's advice. And then in Deuteronomy 1, 13 to 17, we see that he actually puts the leaders of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens to work. So they do function in Israel. And under the monarchy, an interesting thing happens is that you then, related to a geographical setting, each town has its elders. They're like the selectmen or the aldermen, and except that they have a spiritual responsibility. And notice that the metaphor of the gate becomes significant. And this is significant for the New Testament because of the exercise of the keys. In fact, we're going to have to redo the locks on our doors here because we've got so many keys out there. We need to exercise control over the gate, and that's the principle. That is, and it is. It's the metaphor of whoever has the keys controls who enters and leaves. Well, it's the same. It's the metaphor, though. That's what it's based on. So if you go back to the city, the elders are those who counsel in the gate. They rule. They control who comes in and out of the city, and the security of the city depended upon their accurate guidance of the town in this matter of controlling
the gate.
And it then becomes a symbol of the counseling authority of the rulers of the town, and that becomes a model for the synagogue and then finally the church. Because in fact, during the exile, then elders began to take on more of the teaching function as well, and the Pharisee grew out as a kind of a specialized teaching elder, a real scholar of the word, who also was a ruler in the council, the Sanhedrin, there in Jerusalem. And so this became a sort of elite teaching, ruling eldership, and becomes a model in many ways. We don't usually think of Pharisee as a model for ministry, but their office really was. It was a preparation for the New Covenant offices of minister of the word, ruling elder, and deacon. And so, no, I think it was a development based on the biblical pattern of leadership. I think that the traditions that they instituted were beyond Scripture, and so I think that what they did was a problem. But their office per se, I don't think was a problem. And we normally don't think of that, because we think Pharisee, we think, you know, someone who added to the Bible, someone who was legalistic and stern and kind of nasty at heart. But that's really not the view, if you look fairly at the New Testament, that we have. That's only the abuse that we connect with the name Pharisee. Okay, then in the New Testament, the synagogue becomes the model, and in God's providence, we see that what he did is he already had spread the church out in the diaspora among the nations, so that notice that there's almost no city in the empire where Paul goes that there isn't a synagogue. Even Athens has a synagogue. And the synagogue then, and interestingly, it took 10 male members to be a synagogue. And so wherever there wasn't a synagogue, like in Philippi, there were apparently less than 10 male members around, and that's why they didn't have a synagogue as far as we know. But it was a very simple worship, very word-oriented, and the government was basically rulers, and several of them would teach. And so by the time the New Testament comes along, elders are mentioned, assuming that the reader already knows about elders. How can that be? Well, because we're talking about the elders that we see emerging out of the Old Testament context. And in fact, Acts 11:30 was the first place where New Testament elders are referred to. It's not the scribes and the elders of the Old Testament, synagogue and temple, but rather now this is the first New Testament elders that are outside of the Old Testament structure during the time of transition in the book of Acts. Now, notice, as we look at the New Testament, I want you to particularly see inherent in the Old Testament idea of the judge or even a teacher of the word, and interestingly also the Levites, Levitical priesthood, we think of them as only doing the rites of the ceremonies of the temple, but they were teachers of the law. And this is a model, that the Levite really becomes a model for the minister of the word. And this is why the Reformed have always believed that the minister of the word has got to be the one to administer the Lord's Supper. And though the elders will help him distribute it and oversee it, they are not themselves to administer it, because the minister of the word is based on the Levitical priesthood. Again, we usually look at that and we go, oh, Old Testament, you know, that's what the Roman Catholics follow, that model of the priesthood. Well, that's not all wrong, because there is a dimension that we want to always appreciate in which the New Testament ministry is rooted in the Old. That's one of the great burdens of the Copus book on who will lead us, and it's one of the reasons why I wanted you to read that. It shows the Old Testament foundation for New Testament office. So the judge, teacher of the word, and judge particularly here now as we think about eldership, ruling elder, he makes rulings. He just makes decisions, and they're based on the word of God, and they have an authoritative essence to them. You know, that God is using them to exert his authority over his people. And so if you look in the New Testament, then you'll see that the elder is a ruler. He's an overseer. He has authority from God. It's limited, but it's real. And we need to appreciate that you're exercising authority as an elder in the church. 1 Timothy 3:5. This is just a sampling, pretty good sampling, but it doesn't include all the texts we could quote. 1 Timothy 3:5, "For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God?" Now, ruling in the house, being the master of his house, he's got to do the same in the church. And now, it's always shepherd rule. We'll see this. It's not the kind of rule that the church thinks of as kind of a strong-armed authority. But it is no less rule with authority. 1 Timothy 5:17, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor." And there, basically, it means be remunerated, especially those who labor in word and in doctrine, a teaching office. Hebrews 13:7, "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." Hebrews 13:17, "Obey those who rule over you." This is basically, that was the same word in the Greek as in 13:7. "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." Hebrews 13:24, "Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints." 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 13, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves." 1 Peter 5:2 and 3, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers." Hear the word episkopos. We are Episcopalians in this sense. That's where the bishop, word bishop in the King James Version comes from. An overseer. This implies authority. It also implies tremendous responsibility. And then 1 Peter 5:2 and 3. "Shepherd the flock which is among you, serving as overseers, not..." Oh, did I just read this one? Yeah, "not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." They are, of course, the corrective for this kind of strong-armed authority. No, this is as an example in humility, not being lords like the world is over the heritage of Christ. And then finally, Titus 2:15, "Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you." Brothers, as officers in the church, if that's what God calls you to, you will have real authority. It is limited to spiritual, religious matters, but it's real. When we make decisions as a session, those decisions have authority, inasmuch as they're not contrary to the Word of God. And we need to cultivate this, of course, not by domineering people, not by strong-arming them, but by being examples of humility, winning their confidence that what we're doing is not for ourselves, it's not self-serving, but it's for Christ, first of all, and for them, secondly, for the good of the flock. But it is authority. And God wants us to exercise that authority. Now that comes to the second point, which is the authority of the office in terms of the exercise of the keys of the kingdom. Now I'm not going to do a major exegesis of Matthew 16 and 18, but these are very important. Based on the confession of Peter, usually that confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," is basically when he says that on this rock I will build my church. A lot of Protestants, in reacting to Rome, have said, yeah, this rock is what? It's the confession. We're going to build a build a church on the confession of the truth. Well, I think a wiser way of looking at this is that it is on the confessing apostolate that he's going to be building the church. Not on Peter, but the rock, I think, clearly in this passage refers to the apostle confessing the truth. So it's not limited to Peter as Rome does, but it is in fact the apostolate. And that is to say that the church is built not just on a bare confession of what is true, but on the structure as well that God has given to implement that confession. And that's why when he gives the keys to the kingdom to the apostles, they in turn hand it on to all future officers of the church. Notice what he says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. The same thing is reiterated roughly in light of the exhortation in Matthew 18, 15 to 20, as to how to deal with an offending brother. And there too, the keys of the kingdom are given to the apostles, and I believe then to the church. Now, we then exercise the keys. This is the binding and loosing. And these are not literal keys. They are spiritual keys. And that is to say, we make judgment based on visible profession of faith as to who will enter and who will be removed from the church. So we are keepers of the gate. One of the most fundamental and important things that elders do is to be keepers of the gate. People come before the session, become members of the church, and we examine them. We want to know if they make a true profession of faith in Jesus Christ. Now, we only go by what is creditable or credible, what we hear, what we see with our eyes. We cannot judge the heart. But it's interesting that the Lord doesn't stop and say, well, wait a minute, you know, this isn't really final and official. What he says basically is that what you enter, what you allow to come in, that's into the kingdom of heaven. That's recorded in heaven. And when you remove, when someone is excommunicated through a lack of repentance, they are removed from the kingdom of heaven. And I want to accent that, not because I think we will be infallible, far from it, but because our authority and our ministry is awesome in its proportions. God says that we are going to be bringing people into the kingdom of God. Imagine on the day of resurrection, we'll stand with those that we have sat in this room with and admitted them into the church, and we'll stand and rejoice with them. And of course, the average Protestant today says, I don't need to be a member of the church. I may be or I may not be. It doesn't matter, just as long as I'm a Christian. Not what the Bible teaches. In fact, our confession says, speaking of the church, outside of which is no ordinary possibility of salvation. That's an astounding statement. And it means that we, in reaction perhaps to the formalism of Rome and of the prelatical churches, we have gone to the opposite extreme, a kind of an individualism which is eroding the very foundations of the church today. Yeah, and which is, in a way, it comes from the same attitude, though, George. The consumer mentality, basically, we shop around for the church that will meet our needs. My friend Charlie Dennison always used a joke, and this was a sort of edifying joke, that we're what he calls need meters. And we go into a church, we look to see if our little meter is reading that our needs have been met. And, you know, he's being, of course, somewhat sarcastic about this overweening concern for my needs being met. Very low view of the church. It becomes just a supermarket for consuming, spiritual consumption. And that's one of the great task that you and I have in this generation, just as men, whether or not we're in office, but especially if you become an officer, is to promote a high, high view of the church. Not Roman Catholic. But we have a high view of the church, and in fact, what we may say is that their high view, which became a kind of formalism, is simply a perversion of the truth. And one of the reasons that I know of Protestants who have left Protestantism and gone back to the Roman Church is because they're attracted to that high view. Well, let's make sure our high view is biblical. But it is high. It is important. The church as an institution is not the invention of men. Presbyterianism is not the invention of men. It's what comes from the Bible. It's Christ's church. And I always hear, you know, I have to be careful not to groan or frown when people say stuff like this, because as a pastor that wouldn't be helpful to them, but I can do that with you guys. You know, people will say stuff like, oh, I'm interested in the body of Christ is an organism, it's not an institution. And I go, oh, it is an institution. It says it right here in the Bible. And it's both. Why do we have to, you know, it's either... You're an intellectualist worshiping the reason, or you are anti-intellectual. Well, is there a godly use of the intellect? Yes, of course. But the church, just like the world, always wants to make these rigid dichotomies. Is it an institution? Can you be an institution and be vital and alive? You bet. And I always like to use the analogy of the skeleton, the body. Imagine what your body would be like without a skeleton. The skeleton is the structure, the institution. It's what holds the living organism together. You know, you'd be a blob. And in fact, a lot of the church acts just like a blob because it doesn't have the proper structure to it. It doesn't have what God has given us for structure. It's relatively simple, but it's got to be there in order for the organism to work in a lively way. And one of the essential things that a living session does is it admits members to the church, and sadly, on occasion, it has to remove them for reasons of unrepentant sin. Now, if you look... Well, yeah, you have to be careful. I mean, one distinction we did make back a while ago, George, was the fact that a lot of the decisions we make are not with spiritual or theological decisions. For example, you know, do we buy this building? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us whether we should buy a building. It only gives us some ethical boundaries about doing such things. And so we make that kind of a decision. What time do we worship in the morning? Well, we may someday change it to 11 if we have a good reason for doing that. It's the Bible doesn't tell us. In fact, it purposefully doesn't tell us. So a lot of things are going to be... But when we make those decisions, God has given us authority. So when we say, we believe for the good of the church that meeting at 10:30 is the best time for us to meet at this time in our history, people need to come at 10:30, not at 11. Okay, now, you know, we don't get an argument, especially from people here, on that kind of thing, but a lot of our everyday decisions have authority, but they're not based on the Bible. But our authority is based on the Bible. Now, if we, though, go contrary to the Bible in doctrine or ethics, then no one's responsible to heed our discipline. They are responsible, however, to use the ordinary means of correcting us. They can appeal to presbytery, and appeal to the General Assembly. Usually they just split. They say, oh, you didn't do things the way that pleased me. And even if they're right, they don't stay around to help the church. They go. And that's wrong. Oh, he was? I didn't know that. Why? Oh, he didn't like the electric guitars and stuff. Gee, I would have been excommunicated with him. Yeah. Wow. I mean, maybe excommunicated isn't the word that they would have used, because in the PCUSA in recent history, I don't think there's been much discipline of any kind, really. Except to, you know, like in Nathan's case, you get rid of troublemakers under the guise of administrative problems. You know, he wasn't submitting to the committee structure of the General Assembly or something like that. That's what happened to him. But that's typical. When you stop dealing with truth, that's what you do. Oh, absolutely. For excommunication, no one will be excommunicated without specific charges. And that's why the Book of Discipline is very important to read, because it does not, you don't do this thing lightly. You bring charges against someone, it's got to be substantive, there's got to be evidence, there have to be witnesses, and there will be a trial in the court of the local church, or in the presbytery, or in the General Assembly. It happens at any level, and there's an appeal process if you feel that your trial has not been handled fairly. So, important to know this book, brothers. But here, I just want to deal generally with the whole range in exercising the keys. In this book, there are reception of members, and then there is the release of members, or let's call the removal of members. And I just want to quickly run through these, and I think this will bring us to the end of today. And then what we'll talk about next week is the qualities of biblical leadership and the working relationship that we will have as a session. That's going to be next week what we will cover. And then we'll get into also the whole business of what it means to be shepherding the people, the flock, visiting, and that kind of thing. But in the Book of Discipline, Chapter 2, Section B, you have the session of jurisdiction, and it says, the session of a particular church shall have jurisdiction over all those whose names are on the roll of the church. Members shall be received and their names placed on the roll of the church only by order of the session and according to the following provisions. And it goes on to give five different categories, A through E, of ways that you receive certain categories or types of people. And just notice here how important the role of the church is. Again, people say, oh, this is just formalism. Why does it matter if your name is written on a roll? Well, it doesn't matter if it's written on a roll, or if it's typed on a roll, or if you keep it in your head, if you can do that kind of thing accurately. The point is, this is a member of the Church of Jesus Christ for whom he died. And we're taking particular account of them because we care. I'm amazed at the churches that will just, they don't let people go. People resign from the church. They just let them go. They don't stop to say, no, we can't let you go until we know you're going somewhere where you're going to be fed. We're going to place you somewhere. And they do it in ignorance because they've never been taught this biblical principle of shepherding. Someone moves away. We have 1 year. Within 1 year, they've got to make a transfer. You know, I'm already talking to Jack Unanks about how is J.K. doing out there in Denver. He's out there. We care about him, J.K. He's a member of this church, and we want him to be placed in a good church out there, a Reformed church in Denver. Now, I know that Jack, being a minister himself, is going to make sure that this happens, but just an example. Yeah, that's right. Exactly. By next week, you've got to be a member of this church, kid. But this is a concern. When someone moves away, we make sure that they get placed. This is not legalism. This is because we have a responsibility for that living member of the body of Jesus Christ. So don't ever let anyone lay that, you know, the legalistic, you're just a bureaucrat, you Presbyterians, guilt trip on you, because yes, there are examples of people who are legalistic, bureaucratic Presbyterians, but that's not what we're all about. And so explain the benefits, the pastoral benefits of this kind of specific care. Members, members may be received by a letter of transfer from another OPC church. That's simple. And unless they're under discipline, this just happens. And in fact, they don't have to be, as soon as they're received by the session, they don't have to make a public profession of faith. I always have them take the vows again anyway, just because they're publicly committing themselves to this church. And so we've just done that as a matter of practice. Then the second would be, members received by a letter of transfer from another church of like faith and practice. That's another Reformed church. So the PCA church, you know, the Garnos and the Sharps come, they're transferred from PCA there in Concord. And they have to, now they do have to, because they're coming from another denomination, they've got to take the vows in public, but they're also being received fully, transferred from that other church, because we're of the same faith and practice there especially means in terms of church government. Okay, so they're also Presbyterians, have the same confession, Westminster standards, and so that's all done that way, except that they must have, they must recite the answer to the affirmatively to those four questions. And I just think everyone should do it anyway, because they're coming into this local assembly. Then the third category would be received by reaffirmation of faith. Now here, this is made when someone has formally confessed their faith, but united with a church that's not of like faith and practice. What does that mean? Well, it means a non-reformed church, essentially. And so, now, of course, there may be debate as to whether a Reformed Baptist would fit in that category. But, you know, it's, again, it's a label, it's a distinction, and it doesn't mean that they haven't been Christians, or even that they weren't members of a true church. It only means that we can't get a letter of transfer from such a church. But what we always do is it's just like the Graves and the Cordemas came from other churches. They're not of like faith and practice. They're true churches, but they're not Presbyterian and Reformed. And so what we've done now, in fact, you still need to get me the name and address of your pastor and church there, former pastor and church, so I can write a letter. But I wrote one this week to the Graves pastor and basically said, and I don't go into this and say, you know, you're not a church of like faith and practice. No, this is not designed to win friends. What we basically said is I wanted you to know, because, you know, these people were formerly your dear members and part of your flock, that we have received them into our congregation, and we also know that they have talked to you and that you know what they're doing, and we want you to know that we're caring for them now, so that your responsibilities have come to an end. So it's a way of having communication with them. It's very important, I think, to be very cordial and respect. It's also a way of quietly teaching them that this is something very important. Well, I think then you communicate with them that their discipline is based on a misunderstanding of the Word of God, and that they have no right to pursue such discipline, and that we can receive them, and we do. You know, you do. Oh, it's never happened to me, but it's happened to a lot of people that I know. Yeah. That's right. See, normally, though, these churches, because they have such a weak view of the church, they're not going to discipline you for this stuff. So, that's normally been my experience. Because, I mean, actually, Jim did the same thing. You went to them, and they were actually going through there in that particular congregation a process of becoming more and more reformed in their doctrine, and then the death of the pastor sort of stopped that. But they were talking about it, and then, yeah, just, we don't want to give the names on the tape here, that's all. So I don't think, no, that wouldn't have been picked up on the tape. So you've got to keep the tape in mind. No. Well, actually, we'll talk about that, too, in the session. There are some things that have to be done in privacy, so this isn't one of them. But in any case, that kind of relationship, though, I think needs to be taken very seriously, and we can help the church. See, that then we also, in discipline, let's say someone's disciplined here for being an embezzler or an adulterer, we need to be able to openly communicate with other evangelical churches and warn them and say, you know, so-and-so is under public discipline here in this congregation, and you shouldn't receive them. And that's why we always check, touch base. When the Cordemas and Graves became members here, we made sure that they had done business and they had graciously told the churches they came from why they were leaving and left lovingly and without dissension, and that's the way it needs to be. But if we found out, for example, that they were under discipline there, we would have investigated that first and found out, was it a just cause or an unjust one, before we would consider receiving them. Very important to do that. Okay. Then the fourth category would be received by confession of faith, and this is obvious. When someone becomes a member of the church through believing the gospel, they come into the church, they hear the preaching, or they receive the witness of one of the members, and they repent and believe, and they become Christian. And they are received by confession of faith. And of course, that's the thing that we love to see that happen, because it's bringing new people into the kingdom of God. It's not just sort of recirculating the theater. Now, I love to have anyone become members of the church, because I really see people coming from evangelical backgrounds who are now coming to where they're being fed the whole counsel of God. That, to me, is also improving the kingdom of God. And I don't say that out of pride. It's simply because of God's truth and God's word. But we want to also remember to focus on seeking to bring people in out of the world into the kingdom from out of darkness. And that would be that other category. And then finally, non-communicant, unbaptized children whose parents are members of the church shall be received by baptism. Okay, so there are those different ways. And you know, it's important to read through this section and understand it. Now, there are several more ways of removing members. And we'll just quickly cover those, and I think we'll come to a stop for today, and then we'll continue actually week 10 next week, if you can conceive of that. So removal, also from chapter 2b, the session's jurisdiction. The names of members shall be removed from the roll of the church only by order of the session and according to the following provision: removed by a letter of transfer to another congregation approved by the session. And this would be to any Reformed and Presbyterian church, of course, including OPC churches. And that's fairly straightforward. And the second category would be removed when they desire to be dismissed to a church of which the session cannot approve as a church of like faith and practice, but it appears to the session that the spiritual interest of the member will be advanced by its uniting with such a church, and they will grant them a certificate of standing. Well, yeah, I mean, that could come under this category. I'm thinking it's an easier one to explain would be, it's clearly, First Church in Merrimack is congregational. So it's not of like faith and practice because of especially the government thing there. But I would have no compunctions in granting a certificate of standing to any member that wanted to go from here to that church. We couldn't give them a letter of transfer simply because it's not Presbyterian and Reformed, but we would give the next best thing, which is a certificate of standing, and simply commend that person to them, because we do feel that they will be spiritually benefited from being under that ministry. Oh, a Reformed Baptist work could be the same. I would never be able to recommend someone going to a dispensationalist Arminian Baptist church, so I would not be in favor of sending a certificate of standing in such a case, because I don't think it will be to their spiritual benefit and edification. It's not to say that they're better off going nowhere, but I would hope that people, when they move, and here's as a session, we need to instruct people that when they move, when they consider other job offers or whatever, they need to consider the church as an essential ingredient. That's not something you wait until you get there and then you shop around to find out that they're only 7 Arminian Baptist churches in town. Not a good thing to do. And so people need to take that into account when they move. And if they don't, they're going to pay a spiritual price for that. So we have that in our new, in our bylaws. When we become a particular church, I already have in place bylaws that will state some basic guidelines for when you move. You know, that within a year you've got to make a transfer, and it will help you with that, that you need to consider before you move, that there's a good Reformed church, or Reformed ministry within a reasonable distance of where you're moving. Okay, and then here's one, removed from the roles by ordination as a minister of the word or teaching elder. So, because then, now this may be a little mysterious to some of you, but I am a member of presbytery, not a member of the local church. Now, some people object to that, and, you know, I think this is a subject that could be debated. This is the way it is, and I suppose in some ways that supports more of a three-office view, but the continental, the Dutch Reformed tradition, you're a member of the local church. And in fact, I can apply to presbytery to have a vote in matters of the congregation here once we're particularized. And it's not a way of being aloof from the local church. It's just that the primary jurisdiction is our fellow teaching elders. And so if I'm brought to trial for heresy, it would not take place at the local level. It would be at the presbytery level. But the local congregation could definitely initiate it. If I started preaching that Christ wasn't fully God, I hope someone would initiate such a process. So, okay. And then there's this other category, the removal by erasure. And in some ways, I suppose this is a concession to, you know, the democratic context in which we live. And in other ways, it's just also facing the reality of what people do under certain circumstances. One, when a member desires dismissal to a church of which the session cannot approve, there's your Baptist Arminian church, you know. If that's where they're going to go, we will send them off with our blessing and with prayer, but we can't send them off. We're going to have to erase their name from the roll. That's, you know, we can't send them off with a letter of transfer or a certificate of standing. Well, no, because they're going to another church, and we wouldn't say that it's not a true church. We'd just say that it's not the best church. Now, there are some that would say that it's not a true church. But, no, I'm saying that some that would say that a Baptist Arminian dispensationalist church was not a true church. But no, a Unitarian is definitely, that would be stepping outside the kingdom very clearly. Yeah. That's right. Yeah, so. Yeah, if they're going to an evangelical, now there are even some Reformed ministers ministering in the PCUSA, not many. There are a few more evangelicals. So, but yeah, I would have a problem with that. We could never give a certificate of standing for such a church, even if it was an evangelical PCUSA. But at least if they were going to one that was evangelical, that would certainly be better than not going to any church. Not much better in many cases, but of course it would be better if it's a truly evangelical ministry. Okay, then when a member, this is the one that's a little bit, has been somewhat controversial, but when a member of a particular church, whether or not charged with an offense, informs the session that he does not desire to remain in the fellowship of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and the efforts of the session to dissuade him or her from their course of action have failed, it shall erase his name. Now, you know, that's controversial because they're going to just cut and run if they're under discipline or things are getting tough. Well, people do that all the time. And what do? Well, you try to make sure that they see the danger of just running away from the situation and see the benefits of, even if it's discipline. They need to stick around and they shouldn't just run, just leave. But if they do, what do? Well, after a certain reasonable amount of time, you have to erase their name from the roll. And that's just facing reality. So that's another category. Then another, when a member unites with a church of another denomination without a certificate of dismission. Okay, I mean, some people just go off and they just do it. You know, they have no sense of good order in the church. And I mean, good people I've seen do this. Usually they don't. But we need to teach people not to do this kind of thing. But if they do it, again, the book is simply facing what does happen. and we just have to erase their name from the rolls. And at least there, they've joined another church, and so we'd be happy to find that out so that we know they're not out in no man's land. And here's the one that's always sad. When a member cannot be found, you know, Bruce Reardon runs off and doesn't ever come back. It's possible. We had this happen in New Rochelle, and we had it happen for a couple of years. You hope they'll come back, but they don't. What do? Well, you erase their name, because we don't want to keep names of people in that role that we have no real impact on their lives, no way of overseeing their lives. And we hope that that will be a rare case, of course. And it's not happening in Bruce's case, incidentally. No, it's not. It has nothing to do with what's going on in their own mind, George. It has everything to do with the session examining and receiving them, and coordinated with that when they stand up in front of the congregation and make that covenantal commitment. It's like marriage. You know, people that live together are not married, even though they may think they're committed to each other. They may feel that in their heart. That is irrelevant. What's relevant is that they either have been married in a public ceremony and taken vows to be faithful, or they haven't. And it's at that point that membership in the church becomes a reality. So, that, and I think it's very important that we understand that as a session. This is a